If you've got yourself a bulletin, then you have a sermon outline on the back, and we look this morning at the great justice of God. And I've listed a number of references, not that all of them are necessary to prove any of the 3 points that I'd like to show you this morning, but more for your meditation. I'll fly through them briefly so that you've heard what they say, and encourage you to take the sermon outline home to meditate upon the thoughts, the facts that are stated here in these texts as we look together at the justice of God. 2 weeks ago, we considered the greatness of God's love, and we saw from the prayer that Paul the Apostle prayed for the Ephesian Christians that if God was to do a work in our hearts to convince us in a new way of the greatness of His love, the result would be that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God, and our lives would overflow. That's what things do when they're filled up to the fullness. If we came to see how great God's love was, then by the lives we live, we would make known the greatness of His love. And last week, similarly, we looked at the power of God and saw that if God convinces us of His power in new ways, however He would choose to do that, the result will be that we will live powerfully. We will live lives packed with the power of God. And our lives, again, will demonstrate the greatness of God's power by the power with which we live our lives. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidness, of timidity, but of power and love and a sound mind. And so the greatness of God's power comes to us as a revelation, and then we can live powerful lives. Well, something similar happens as we look this morning at the justice of God, and we'll see the implications. There's 3 applications to take to heart and to put into place as we come to understand the greatness or something of the greatness of God's justice. We come to a study of God's justice from various places in the Scripture. If we're ready to look at the greatness of God's love, then we need at the same time to look at the greatness of His justice. Here's what the Lord said through Jeremiah, for example. This would be our key text this morning. Jeremiah chapter 9, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. God told Jeremiah to tell the people, you find a person who wants to boast, here's what to boast about. Not wisdom, not might, not riches. But if someone wants to boast, let him boast of this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, because I delight in these things. The Lord delights in loving kindness. He delights in justice. He delights in righteousness. And that's our first truth this morning. 3 truths and 3 applications. Truth number 1, you can jot it down. Knowing God means knowing that He loves and delights in justice and righteousness. Knowing God means knowing that He loves and delights in justice and righteousness. Over and over again in the Word, we read that. Over and over again in the Bible, God says so. Psalm 33, He loves righteousness and justice. It couldn't be any plainer than that. Psalm 37, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His godly ones. They're preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. Why? Because the Lord loves justice. Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of Thy throne. Not mere incidental details of His character. They're the foundation of His throne. They're intrinsic to who He is. Psalm 97, clouds and thick darkness surround Him. God is veiled in His glory. You cannot see God. No man has seen God, the Bible says. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. But righteousness and justice are the foundations of His throne. If you could peel back the clouds and the thick darkness, if you could penetrate the holiness of God and see what He is all about, you'd see that His very throne is founded upon righteousness and justice. Psalm 111 says, the works of His hands are truth and justice. What's God up to these days? What's He doing with His hands? It's figurative, right? What's He doing with His hands? What's God doing? The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are sure. We should just get our bearings here with a bit of a definition. What is justice? What is righteousness? The two are linked together frequently in the Scripture. Well, they're related. And it's important to see the relationship. Righteousness is easy to define and to remember the definition of. Righteousness means rightness. You see the word right right there in the word righteousness. And the righteousness that God delights in comes from the fact that in this actual world that God has created, things are the way they are and they aren't any other way. There are things that are true and right And there are ways of doing things that are right, and that's what God loves. God loves things to be done rightly. God loves things to correspond to reality. God loves things to be what they are. He loves righteousness. And so then what's justice? Justice is taking what isn't right and making it right. Justice is all about compensating people who have done something that deserves a reward and have not been rewarded. It's unjust for them not to be rewarded for their right behavior. And so God brings justice to bear and rewards those who have done something worthy. And that's justice. And justice is punishing those who have done something wrong. It's unjust for the wicked to prosper. It's wrong. It's contrary to righteousness for people to live wicked lives and apparently get away with it. And the scriptures are full of the cry out, "How long, O Lord? Why do the wicked prosper?" Well, God loves justice. He hates injustice. So he will bring punishment to bear upon those who deserve it. In the final analysis, because God loves justice, nobody gets away with anything. Be sure your sin will find you out, is what the Bible says. We can be sure that sin will be found out. We can be sure that the wicked will be punished because God, who is the God who sits on the throne of the universe, hates injustice. He loves justice. He delights in it. So Psalm 140 says, "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. I know that the Lord will maintain justice for the poor." How do you know it? Because he delights in justice. Proverbs 11 says in a kind of down-to-earth way, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." God considers a false balance an abomination. Think about it. If there's some sort of tool or implement or device or appliance that has been designed or redesigned to cheat people, God considers that an abomination. God hates that. But find a scale that actually tells you what something weighs. Or find a device or a tool or an appliance that has been devised in order to assure people get a right deal. God loves that. God delights in that. Can you imagine that? He looks at your bathroom scale, and it's either an abomination or it's a delight, depending on whether or not it tells the truth. God loves things that tell the truth, and he hates that which deceives and cheats and misaligns reality. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. A just weight is his delight. Why? Because God loves and delights in justice and righteousness. You do not know God well enough if you don't see that central to his character, as the foundation of his throne, is this commitment he has, that things be done rightly and that injustices are corrected. And that's what we see in the first place. And taking this overview of Scripture, rather than settling into any one place this morning, we see as a second truth, he sent Christ into the world in order to establish justice and righteousness. He sent Christ into the world for a purpose. And many of us who are familiar with the gospel would get this wrong on a test. If someone were to say, according to the Old Testament, why was Jesus sent into the world? Almost every one of us would focus upon his saving work in the lives of sinners. And we wouldn't be wrong to say he came into the world to save sinners, because that's what he said. But he came in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and the Old Testament scriptures give a much broader explanation of what he was doing. And as we come to understand, we'll see that the salvation of sinners was actually a means to an end. It was actually it was part of the journey, part of the accomplishment of the mission. But the mission was broader than the salvation of any particular sinner. Why was Christ sent into the world? In order to establish justice and righteousness. Listen to what the prophets say. Start with a very familiar prophecy about Christ coming into the world. Isaiah chapter 9. "For a child will be born to us." Please refrain from singing this. "A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." You know the tune. It's part of Handel's Messiah. "His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So Christ comes into the world as a child born to us, as a son given to us. The government is rested upon his shoulders. That means all authority is given to him. And from the time that he comes into the world, from the time that he's born and forevermore, there will be no end to the increase of his government. This is what God prophesied through Isaiah. There will be no end to the increase of his reign over the world and of peace. A mission began to be accomplished when he came into the world, and it will never stop from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And what does the throne upon which he sits accomplish? What is his kingdom all about? It says there in Isaiah chapter 9, it comes about to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. It's the upholding of justice and righteousness, which is the purpose for which Christ came into the world, as made clearer still by other scriptures from Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah 42, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit upon him, says God the Father about God the Son. I've put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. There it is. I delight in him. I delight in Jesus, says God the Father. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So the delight with which God delights in his justice is meshed with his delight in his Son. And one of the things about his Son that he delights in is that his Son comes into the world to establish or to bring forth justice. There's so much that's wrong, and Christ is coming into the world to set it right, and God loves when the wrong is set right. Isaiah 42, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This is part of the miraculous mission of Christ. You get the point here of Isaiah 42. The world is a mess. The world is in a horrendous state. There's all kinds of horrible things going on. Christ is coming into the world to faithfully bring forth justice. And you think about what's involved in bringing justice into the world, and you say, man, we need earthquakes, we need cataclysms, we need a total revolution. But the prophet said, no, a bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. In a much more silent, in a much more subtle, in a much more mysterious way, he will faithfully bring forth justice. He'll not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth. And then the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. That's Jesus, right? The righteous branch of David. Days are coming when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. That's what he will do. He'll do justice and righteousness. Jeremiah 33, in those days and at that time I'll cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. So Christ came into the world in order to establish justice and righteousness. It's the commitment of God to correct what's wrong, to make it right, to deal with the injustices, to bring justice into the world for which Christ comes into the world. It's God's commitment to justice that sends Christ into the world. And in the final analysis, the idea that Christ came into the world to save sinners is by no means contradictory or supplementary to Christ's commitment to justice and righteousness. It is the way he does that. It is the way he subtly and without extinguishing a burning wick establishes justice. The death of Christ on the cross was all about correcting the injustice and serving the purposes of the justice of God. And so in what might be, I've argued this spring, that it's the most important paragraph of the Bible, Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this about Christ's death on the cross. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, God passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, punchline, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Faith in Jesus. So the death of Christ on the cross was all about manifesting or demonstrating the righteousness of God and proving once and for all that God, who justifies the ungodly, who makes them just in his sight, though they are unjust by their own nature, is a just God. So the whole crucifixion story, the whole gospel is all about God's commitment to justice and his commitment to correcting injustice and the fact that he is a just God and corrects the injustice in the world by justifying sinners. He sent Christ into the world in order to establish justice and righteousness. It boils down to this. We are missing the point of the Christian life if we are not passionate for justice. If injustice does not boil our blood, we're missing the point. The point is justice in the world. So then we go to the third truth this morning, and it's an obvious one, considering God's delight in justice and righteousness. Point three, he commands everyone to do justice. There is this commandment. It's gone out to the whole world. We are commanded, we are under orders from heaven to do justice. Psalm 82, vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Proverbs 21, how important is it? Proverbs 21, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord rather than sacrifice. God wants you to do righteousness and justice so much that it's more desirable to him that you do that than that you sacrifice. If it comes down to praising him in a church service or going out and doing righteousness, if you can't do both, do the righteousness thing. It's more desirable to him than sacrifice. Isaiah 56, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. Jeremiah 21, O house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice. Jeremiah 22, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. When Jesus came into the world and brushed up against the Pharisees, he was hostile towards them. He pronounced curses upon them. He said, woe to you Pharisees, Luke 11, woe to you Pharisees. You pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You get all caught up in the tiny little details of the faith, and that's good, you should. But you're bothering with the details at the expense of the big things, which are justice and the love of God. And so on every level of life, every one of us in all of our circumstances are obligated from God himself to do justly. For example, in the days of the New Testament church, there was a peculiar group of people in a church. For example, the church of Colossae, the Christian slave owners. And Paul, the apostle, says this to them, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Paul, the apostle, in his passion to communicate the gospel to the whole world, doesn't slow down and try to undo slavery. He says to the slave masters, do justice to your slaves. We can sort out all the realities and the ins and outs and the ups and downs of slavery later. But right now, we're bringing the gospel to the world. We're bringing the good news of salvation and justice to the world. In the meantime, masters, grant to your slaves justice, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And every one of us who are masters of any kind of responsibility, any kind of group of people, any of us who are responsible for anyone are commanded by God to be just, to do justice. And so we're ready to make application of these overpowering truths about our necessary commitment to what God is committed to, that is, to justice. Here are three applications for us to consider and to go away to from here to consider this morning. In the first place, in terms of our knowledge of God, point number one, application number one, praise God for his justice. We must incorporate in our praise an awareness of and a love for the justice of God. Psalm 101 says, I will sing of loving kindness and justice to thee, O Lord, I'll sing praises. It's easy enough for us living in this part of the world with our orientation to sing of the loving kindness of God. We do that naturally. But along with the loving kindness of God, we should sing of the justice of God. It's there right alongside the love of God throughout the scriptures. And part of praising God for his justice, you can hardly use the book of Psalms if you're not ready to do this. Part of praising God for his justice is agreeing with God about his justice and committing yourself to a system of justice which says that the things that God does in his justice are in fact just. The fact of the matter is it's very possible for people with a high view of God's loving kindness and no particular view at all of his justice to get into a quarrel with God. You could, be polite and call it a lover's quarrel, or you could be more crass and say it's just rebellion and lack of submission to the word. But it's really possible, and I think frequently true, that Christians argue with God about his justice. But we need to submit to the scriptures of God and agree with God in regard to what he says is necessary because of his justice. Romans 1 lists a number of offenses and moral failures and sins. And then in Romans 2, Paul says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And a commitment to the justice of God, a commitment to the knowledge of God, includes an agreement that where God says a certain kind of behavior deserves punishment, it does deserve punishment, and we are in violation of the justice of God, and we work against the knowledge of God. If we argue with God and say, well, it wouldn't be right for God to punish such and such behavior because after all, whatever, they can't help it, or after all, it doesn't really mean any harm. No, the Bible says the judgment of God rightly falls upon people who do certain things, and we need to see what those certain things are and agree with God about his justice. Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, he says, this you know with certainty, and a commitment to the justice of God requires that we know this with certainty. This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You get that? You're supposed to know that with certainty, that an immoral person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. A person who is a frequent or a continual adulterer is not going to go to heaven. He has no inheritance in the kingdom of God because adultery is punishable by eternal death. That's what the Bible says. No immoral or impure person has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then the Apostle Paul says, because he knows that our spirit, our natures balk at that kind of reasoning, the Apostle says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So if someone comes to you and says, well, God is, you know, far too loving to ever punish a person just because, you know, because he got involved in some moral failure. You say, no, those are empty words. The Bible says, without doubt, we know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So what do you say about a successful Christian businessman who's secretly addicted to pornography? Well, that's impurity, if anything is. And the Bible says no impure person has an inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. To praise God for his justice, to include in our praise of God a praise and a delight in his justice, is to agree with him when he says certain behaviors are worthy of punishment, and God will punish those who engage in those activities. And in fact, if I can stretch you beyond that this morning, and hold on here if you're already stretched, we need to get to the point where we not only accept the idea of consequences and punishment, but actually praise God for it, or we're out of step with the church throughout the ages. Revelation 19, however you will understand Revelation 19, includes this idea that the people of God praise God in heaven, that he goes ahead and punishes the wicked. After these things, John says, after these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Now, we would break into little groups if we all took a vote on what that's a reference to and who the great harlot is. I'll tell you my opinion. I think the great whore, or the great harlot of Revelation 19, is Jerusalem in the days of the apostles, as the religious leaders of Jerusalem were persecuting the church. But never mind that. Whoever the great harlot represents, whatever group it is, a great multitude in heaven praises God and says, hallelujah, because your judgments are true and you've avenged the blood of your bondservants on her. And a second time, the great multitude says, hallelujah, get this, the second time, the great multitude in heaven, seeing this group of people who are called the great harlot being punished by God, they say, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. They say, hallelujah, look at her burn. Do you understand what they're saying? Hallelujah, see how God is punishing the wicked. And if that's, you know, if that's 1,000 yards away from you, where you are, then you're 1,000 yards away from the spirit of the scriptures, because the scriptures are so, call us to be so committed to the justice of God that when God says that somebody needs to be punished and God punishes the person, the spirit of the scriptures call us to say, yes, that is just. Praise God for his justice. And I confess that my heart quakes at the thought of praising God for his justice in punishing wicked people when I think of some of the wicked people that I love. But this is a matter of submitting to the scripture and getting right what is necessarily understood. A couple hundred years ago, the preacher who was faithful to the text in regard to this sort of unpopular truth was Jonathan Edwards. He's famous to this day for preaching a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's not accurate at all to consider him to be someone who preached about nothing but the punishments of hell, but he was a faithful preacher of the word. And so when necessary, he taught about the punishment of hell. And it's but just a crazy kind of perverse thought to think that it's unloving and uncaring of a preacher to speak to people who are going to hell about hell. And they say, boy, with fire and brimstone, what kind of crass, inconsiderate teaching is that? But he's talking to people who will go to hell. So it's only just that he tells them about it. And he speaks about the rightness, the justice of God in punishing wicked people forever. And there's a huge debate going on today among evangelicals about whether the justice of God would ever permit eternal punishment. There's some leading Christian scholars who are saying, no, God's love is so much that it's bound to overwhelm the justice of God, and no one's going to have to suffer forever. But the Bible says differently. Here's Jonathan Edwards on the point. He says, it's more heinous, it's more horrible, to violate a greater obligation than a lesser one. Would you agree with him on that? It's more heinous to violate a greater obligation than a lesser one. Okay, we've got obligations, and some are greater than others. If you've rented a video over the weekend, you have an obligation to return the video by Monday morning. And if you don't return the video, you're in violation of the law, but it's no big deal, right? It's going to cost you another day's rent. It's an obligation on the part of a father to raise his children. And if he defaults as a father, that's a great wickedness. Now, what's worse, to not return your video or to neglect your responsibilities as a parent? It's far worse to neglect your responsibilities as a parent because it's a far greater obligation, right? So he's saying that. It's more heinous to violate a greater obligation than a lesser one. This is self-evident because therein consists the heinousness or faultiness of any action that is contrary to what they're obliged to do. I mean, the very essence of wickedness is that you're supposed to do something, you didn't do it. You're supposed to return the movie and you didn't, it's wrong of you. You're supposed to raise your children faithfully and you didn't, it's wrong of you. But the wrongness is that you were obligated to do it and you didn't do it. Therefore, he says, the fault is the greater, the more they're obliged to do otherwise. Everybody understand that? And we being infinitely obligated not to hate God, it's infinitely dreadful to despise the majesty of God. And it must be infinitely punished. You see that? So there's video store obligations, and they're little things. And there's parenting obligations, those are big things. And then there's your obligations to God. And he's infinitely worthy of praise, and you're infinitely obligated to praise him. So if you live your life in defiance of God, you've committed an infinite offense, and it has to be infinitely punished. This is what Jonathan Edwards says as he reads the scriptures and tries to be faithful to what they say about the majesty of God. We being infinitely obligated not to hate God, it's infinitely dreadful to despise the majesty of God and must be infinitely punished. Then he says, a long time is no time in relation to an infinite crime. He's arguing against the idea that the wicked will go to hell for a while, but not forever. He says a long time, for example, a long time in hell is no time in relation to an infinite crime. It's like a sixpence payment for an attempt to assassinate the king. It'd be better no punishment at all than that. So if someone tries to assassinate the king, and you bring him into court and you say you're guilty of attempting to assassinate the king, so you pay sixpence. So better that he not be sentenced at all than that. If it's an infinite crime, it deserves an infinite punishment, and a finite punishment just won't do. It's an insult. So somebody breaks into your house and kills your child, and you're brought into court and slapped with a $500 fine. Would you say, that's an outrage? Better we don't have courts than they do that. But the same thing would apply to this infinite crime of despising the majesty of God and then going to hell for a while. No, Edward says, it's got to be infinite. It's got to be eternal. And so we submit ourselves to the scriptures. And if we're going to praise God for his justice, it must be the justice that he explains in his word. So it's no small thing to start with this application, praise God for his justice. It's a huge thing to praise God for his justice. It takes a huge revolution of mind to come to the place where you bow before the majesty of God and agree that he is just, and what he says is just is just. But that's what we must do. And then we go on to the second application. And the second application is to do justice, which we've already seen in truth number 3. He commands everyone to do justice. That was point number 3. So application number 2, do justice. And we should do it with some joy, because Psalm 106 says, how blessed are those who keep justice. How blessed are those who keep justice. God will bless you as you do justice. So you see a incongruity in the workplace. You see someone not being compensated for that which they ought to be compensated for, or you see some wicked person, some wrongdoer not getting caught at what he does, and if you make sure that the just thing is done, God will bless you. How blessed are those who keep justice? We must be absolutely committed to fair dealing, to right dealing. We must be absolutely opposed to wrong dealing. We must be committed to justice and make sure that all of our dealings are just. And God loves a just weight. So if you had to sit down all evening and do some calculations with a piece of paper and a pen in order to find out just exactly how much you owed somebody because you didn't get it right, and you find that you actually still owe them $42 and at great expense to yourself, you send the $42 away. God would love that. And if it was even a bigger debt, he'd love it even more because he loves justice. And we are told that he blesses those who do what's right. So we must keep justice. Micah chapter 6, famous verse, but here's the words again. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? What's God require of you? He requires you in the first place to do justice, so we must. And then in the third place, third application. Sort of rush over that second one. If there's some aspect of your life where there's an injustice going on, you see your commitment, I hope, from application number two. You're committed to work out the details, and God will bless you as you do so. But let me move on to application number three, partly the same thing. Application number three, seek justice. We must be people who seek justice, not only doing justice, but seeking justice. Isaiah chapter 1, learn to do good, seek justice. We must be people who take our stand against injustice and seek to see it corrected. And I would think that although all of us have different life circumstances, and so there's different issues that relates to, there are a few things going on in our society today which all of us should agree require our action. For I think you cannot be committed to justice. You cannot, with any integrity, claim to be a person who seeks justice and allows quietly, without protest, certain injustices going on in our world today. Let me name a couple. I think that there's no way we can do honor to the justice of God and claim to be people who seek justice and still remain silent about the abortion industry. The scriptures are really clear on our obligation to deliver those who are being taken away to death. It's Proverbs 24. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we don't know this, does God not consider it as he weighs your hearts? And doesn't he know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? Just no good pretending it's not happening. I think that in the early 40s in Germany, while the Nazis were destroying the Jews by the countless hundreds of thousands, there were German people who were working real hard on ignoring what was going on, hoping they could forget it. And these days, the same injustice goes on as people pretend that the abortion industry is not raging the way it is. Hundreds of thousands of unborn babies being destroyed. And there's no way around it. They are babies. If you want to speak Latin and call them fetuses, fine, speak Latin. But the word fetus means baby. They're babies. And let's be really clear on this. The abortion controversy is a controversy about conflicting human rights. It's a woman's right not to be pregnant, going up in battle against a baby's right not to be mutilated and surgically destroyed. And in every case of conflicting human rights, sanity cries out that the greater human right, the lesser human right, make way for the greater human right. So a woman has a right not to be pregnant. A baby has a right not to be destroyed. If these two are in conflict, who must give way? The one with the lesser right. It's just that plain. And for us to be silent, for us to pretend it's not happening, for us not to stand up and protest, for us not to call our politicians or write letters or be involved in public demonstrations, is to allow injustice. And we must be people who seek justice. So we must be people who take a stand, however God would lead you to take a stand. If you can't stand to fight, then support the London Crisis Pregnancy Center. Get on the side of people who are doing something constructive to help the whole dilemma. If you can stand a fight, jump into Campaign Life. Or get involved in the March for Life, the Life's Walk thing we do in October. You know, we need to be public, we need to be visible, or we're aiding and abetting the injustice, and that must not be. Second instance of an injustice: we must be involved in seeking to end the persecution of the church. Hebrews chapter 13 says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated. Remember them, since you yourselves also are in the body." We have an obligation to remember the prisoners, and if there's any prisoners you're going to remember, it should be the people who are imprisoned, not for doing wrong, because that's justice, but for doing right, for being Christians. As I prayed this morning, there's 78 pastors and lay leaders in Laos who are in prison right now. And I put an internet address in the bulletin this week so that you can contact Voice of the Martyrs over the web and get information on who's being persecuted these days. And we ought to be involved. And of course, the most helpful thing you can do to end abortion as to end persecution of the church is to pray, because when we pray, we speak directly to the King of Kings, the one who single-handedly is able to end the injustice. But there's many things we can do down here on the planet, writing to our own government to get them to get on with protesting the destruction of Christians in the Sudan and in places in the world where thousands of Christians are being put to death routinely. And the Canadian government's doing nothing about it. And the American government is setting the pace on that. And we need to stand up and be counted as people who are against these huge injustices. So there's the abortion industry, and there's the persecution of the church. And let me surprise you by giving you a third one. If we're committed to seeking justice, then we need to be absolutely committed. Brace yourself, here's another great responsibility, right? And this will surprise you. I learned this from Jonathan Edwards this week, and it's a brilliant thought that escaped me entirely. If we're committed to seeking justice, then we must be committed to evangelism. We must be committed to seeing people come to Christ. And here's the thought of Edwards on this idea. He says, evangelism and bringing people into saving knowledge of Christ as it relates to justice, he says, justice never can be actually satisfied in your damnation. Jonathan Edwards says, justice never can be actually satisfied in your damnation. It's actually satisfied in Christ. And the leading Jonathan Edwards scholar of 20th century, John Gerstner, explains Edwards on this point. He says, there's more justice shown in the salvation of the elect than in the damnation of the lost. Isn't that an interesting thought? Didn't you think that the damnation of the lost was all about justice and the salvation of the elect was all about grace? Well, of course, it is all about grace. It's undeserved favor that anybody's saved. But Edwards says, justice never can be actually satisfied in anyone's damnation. It's actually satisfied in Christ. And here's the explanation from Gerstner. The suffering of the wicked, which justice requires, can never be infinite. Therefore, it never is adequate, and therefore never adequately just. And that's why it must be endless. I think I explained this earlier, but here's the review of it. And then he says, the suffering of Christ for his people, on the other hand, the suffering of Christ for the elect, on the other hand, was infinite. Christ suffered infinitely on the space of 6 hours on the cross. And it was infinite, and so infinitely sufficient in the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Christ absolutely and infinitely paid the penalty for anyone who believes in him. So justice is infinitely served when a person comes to Christ, and justice remains infinitely unserved in the case of everyone else. So if you're committed to justice, there are certain issues that you need to get involved in. The abortion issue, I think, would be non-negotiable. The persecution of the church, non-negotiable. But besides that, and perhaps above and beyond that, because there's a whole lot of solution in it, we must be absolutely committed to making known the greatness of God, to communicating the gospel, to evangelism and missions. Because only when people come into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ is justice absolutely served. And people who live without Christ, even people who perish without Christ, remain for all eternity as a violation of the justice of God. And that's why they stay in hell forever. But we can get them out of hell, and we can serve the purposes of the justice of God all at once by seeing them brought into the kingdom. Which is why we here have an evangelism strategy, and we're committed to making friends with people in the community and having special events to invite them to and praying for them, because only God can save a person and turn a heart, and offering training for us to be able to give a coherent answer for our faith when we have the privilege of explaining it. Seeking justice means doing evangelism, and so we are committed to making known the greatness of God. Doing justice means making sure that right things go on in our lives and wrongs are corrected. Praising God for his justice means bowing before him and recognizing that when he says something deserves punishment, indeed it does, this is the justice of God. Let's praise him together now for his justice as we conclude together.